It is good to see you all here this morning and to hear you sing praises together. And it is a joy to open God's Word together to the book of Matthew chapter 6. I hope you brought a Bible with you. If you didn't, scoot next to somebody that's got one. Or you can pick one up off the table outside. Matthew chapter 6. We are studying the Lord's Prayer, which is a part of our larger study, which is the Sermon on the Mount. Which is a part of our larger study, which is the study of the book of Matthew. The study of the book of Matthew, which we have been in now for some, 74, 75 sermons that we in this fellowship have walked through the book of Matthew, verse by verse, line by line, precept upon precept, learning the lessons that God has for us as we look at this gospel, the gospel of the King. That's what Matthew is known as, the gospel of the King. A proclamation of who Jesus is and who Jesus desires to be in your life and in my life. And as I said, we're in the midst of the Lord's Prayer, which begins in verse 9 of Matthew 6. I want to read that Lord's Prayer all the way through verse 15 this morning to establish once again the context of our discussion concerning forgiveness. Look at verse 9. Jesus said, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Last week we looked carefully at verse 12, or began to, where Jesus said, "Forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors." And we were introduced to the problem, the greatest problem that the heart of man has ever or will ever know, and that problem is sin. Sin is the primary, greatest, destructive problem with the heart of mankind. And sin produces two things we learned last week. First of all, sin produces guilt. Sin produces guilt in your life and in my life. And then secondly, sin promises condemnation. Guilt today, hell tomorrow, that is what sin produces. Guilt today, condemnation tomorrow. We learned last week the problem is sin, and the solution for that problem is forgiveness. Solution for the problem of guilt is forgiveness. Now, some people say, "I don't feel guilty." Well, mark this down. You're guilty whether you feel it or not. Guilt is not about how you feel. Guilt is about how your life lines up with God's mandate that Christ has already put before us in this Sermon on the Mount back in chapter 5 when He said, "This is the target, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." If you're not perfect, then you are a sinner. And as a sinner, you are accumulating, verse 12 said, a debt that you cannot pay. And it is a debt that you owe whether you feel like it or not. And so the issue is sin. The issue is the human heart. And this sin cannot be dealt with in any human way. There is nothing you can do about this sin. You can't work your way out of it. You can't buy your way out of it. You can't give your way out of it. You can't do anything with this sin that will have any positive effect on it. Thereby, you can't do anything with your guilt and your future condemnation, humanly speaking. The only hope you have is that you deal with your sin at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that God offers forgiveness. As you place your faith in Him, we learned last week, trust Christ as your Savior. The Bible says you are forgiven. And that's what we studied last week. Being forgiven. Forgiven of what? Forgiven of all your sins past. forgiven of all your sins present and forgiven of all your sins future. Because we're talking about a forgiveness that sets you right with God. A forgiveness that makes the account settled. There's absolute forgiveness in the work of Jesus at the cross. And that's why Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says that therefore there is now what? No condemnation. The emphasis there is mine. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sin promises condemnation, but because of Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about a future condemnation. No condemnation. Why? Because of Christ. No condemnation. How? Because of Christ. It's as though we learned last week you were standing before the judge and the judge was taking a record of your life and he says you've got this sin and you've got this sin. You missed the mark. You fell short of the mark. You intentionally crossed the line. You intentionally rebelled against God's ways and God's will. And you have accumulated a debt that is beyond measure. And at that moment when the judge is about to cast sentence on you, someone, not anyone, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says, wait a minute, he does not, she does not owe that debt. I paid it. I paid the price so you don't have to, Jesus says. And thus, you are made right with God. That's called justification. That's the big Bible theological word for what happens when by faith you trust Christ. You are justified. It's a judicial term. God has taken away your sin, the Bible says. God has covered your sin, the Bible says. God has paid for your sins. God has removed your sins. The Bible even says God has forgotten your sins. That's what it means to be forgiven. And if that is true for every believer, and it is, if that is true for every believer, then we left off last week with the question, why this command? Why this instruction in this model prayer? Why does Jesus say, pray every day, Father, forgive us our debts? If you are forgiven, if I am forgiven in Christ, then why do I have to daily pray for this forgiveness? Well, to understand that, we have to start where we started before. Where did we start last week? We started with sin. It always starts with sin. Anytime you approach forgiveness, you can know that the foundation, the springboard, the catalyst for that discussion, for that need, was sin. And this is a reality that throughout the age, the ages of the church, this is a reality that has caused much confusion. What is the reality? The reality is that the issue is sin, right? The issue is sin, right? What is the reality? The reality is that these people praying this prayer are sinning, right? Because they're asking for forgiveness. And so someone says, well, then the reality is this must be the record of that penitent prayer of a lost person without hope crying out to God, forgive us our debt. It must be that, right? A sinner's prayer. Well, it isn't. It isn't, because the only person that can pray this prayer that Jesus has given us an example of in this model prayer are people who have already prayed the beginning of the prayer, which is our Father. No, this isn't the prayer of lost people without hope. This is the prayer of Christians. Only Christians can call God their Father. So thus, only Christians can follow this model prayer. And thus, Christ is talking to Christians when he says, forgive us our debts. Now, what's the issue? Sin is the issue. What does that press on us as Christians? That even though we are forgiven by God, judicially set right, we will still sin. We will still fight the battle of sin. Christians, those who are forgiven, must learn to live forgiven. Those who have been forgiven must learn to live forgiven. That means that we have to deal constantly with sin. Jesus is saying when you pray as a believer, you must deal with the sin in your life. You say, well, how do you deal with it? Jesus would say, go to God. Go to God. What God? Or more specifically, what nature of God? God the judge? Oh, no. You've already been before God the judge. You've already been made right with Him. Jesus says, when you have sin in your life as a Christian, go to God, your Father. Go to God, your Father, and get this sin made right. So we're introduced to a principle, listen, a principle vitally important if you're going to understand the Christian life. First, you are forgiven judicially, made right with God, justified. But there is another matter of forgiveness, that's the daily forgiveness in which you maintain, procure, keep right the relationship with God the Father. Some have called it paternal forgiveness. You have judicial forgiveness and you have paternal forgiveness. You have that forgiveness that makes you able to call God your Father, and then you have that forgiveness when suddenly your relationship with the Father has been hindered. When my daughter gets in trouble, as she often does, you can ask her. I won't tell you which one. But they often do. When they get in trouble, when they disobey, when they miss the mark that I have established for them as their father, do they cease to be my daughter? When my daughter disobeys, am I no longer her father? No. But in fact, the reality is because I'm her father, when she disobeys, I've got to deal with that, right? Because I'm her father. You don't deal with that in my children's lives. I have to deal with that in my children's lives. And that's why the Bible teaches in the book of Hebrews, when you as Christians are disobedient, God your Father loves you so much, He will deal with that. He disciplines His children, the Bible says. Those that God loves, He will chasten, the Bible says. Because when you sin, your relationship with your Father is interrupted. It's not what it should be. The intimacy is gone. That closeness is gone. But listen, Christian, He does not stop being your Father. No, it's because He's your Father that we're introduced to this. I want us to think about that with the life of David. I want us to look at David. David was redeemed. We know that. How was David redeemed? Well, we didn't really deal with that last week. Real quick, Old Testament saints, how did they get saved? How were they redeemed? How were they justified? Well, the Bible tells us the same way we are, by faith. There's only one way to be justified with God, and that's by faith. You say, oh, I thought it was the sacrificial system. I thought it was what they did. No, it was never that. It was always by faith. That's the only way anyone has ever been rightly related to God. The only difference between an Old Testament saint's faith and a New Testament saint's faith, those of us that we would call ourselves New Testament saints, the only difference is the direction or the perspective with which that faith points to God. The Old Testament saints' faith looked forward to the cross and Jesus Christ and the redemption of their sins. A New Testament saint looks back to the cross for our redemption and for our forgiveness and for our justification. But both of us come to that cross by faith. Now, David was a Christian. He had placed his faith in God. The Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. He was fully justified, fully redeemed. But David made a horrible mistake. David fell into sin. Not just a little bitty sin, as though there were a difference, but a biggie as far as we are concerned in human terms. David committed adultery. He did it intentionally. He did it knowingly. He did it willingly. He did it because he wanted to. His flesh cried out, and he committed adultery. And that wasn't the end of it. He then committed murder. Had it been anybody other than David, because he was the king and the law of the land, he would have been killed. But his position saved him. His position as king. But you need to notice something. In Psalm 51, the prayer of David, look what David prayed. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. This is the prayer of David, living in that sin, dealing with that sin, sin of adultery, sin of murder. What do we learn from this? First of all, God's presence was with him. Secondly, God's Holy Spirit was with him. He's not praying, God, I wish you hadn't taken it away. He's praying, God, I don't want you to take it away. Which means I live in your presence and your Holy Spirit abides in me. Which means what? David was justified in the eyes of God. He was a man living by faith. But he had committed a sin, and he begged for God not to remove his presence. He said, deliver me, in verse 14, of all of these are in Psalm 51. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. You say, that sounds serious. He's not just guilty, he's blood guilty. That's a reflection of David's brokenness. But look who he's praying to. Oh God, the God of what? My salvation. David is affirming his relationship with God even as he acknowledges his sin. David is affirming God's presence. David is affirming God's Spirit. David is affirming God's salvation in his life. David is a Christian praying this prayer. Now look at his heart in verse 2. Wash me thoroughly, he said, from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, because I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. We learn something real important here. I promise you, as the king, David had all kinds of alternatives available to him. He could get the best counsel. He could get the best guidance, and he had probably sought a lot of it. We know he had been so miserable that he tried to get past it with not eating. He tried to get past it with not associating with people. He tried to get past it, we can imagine, countless different ways. But the problem was David couldn't get past his sin. Do you see that? He was deeply aware of his sin, and he was deeply aware of the fact that he can't get rid of it. It's always before him. It's always before him. Why is that? Because sin leads to guilt. And there's only one way out of that bondage, ladies and gentlemen. And it's not counseling. It's not therapy. It's forgiveness. And God, David knew, was his only hope for forgiveness. Look at verse 4. Against you and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. This is important, folks. Don't miss this. You say, well, no, David sinned against Bathsheba. He violated her. He broke into her marriage. He invaded that home and shattered it. He certainly sinned against her husband, didn't he? When he took his life, imagine his responsibility or his burden for the family. You know, they're looking at him and saying, we'll get even. David took his life. But the perspective that David has to deal with to get things right is not with Bathsheba. It's not with Uriah and his family. What is the problem that David has to deal with? God. Folks, when you sin, people are harmed. They are. But to the extent that you try to fix that, right? Fix that, fix that, fix that. Some people are gracious enough, they'll let you fix it. And in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years from now, you're still struggling with guilt in your life because Billy Bob forgave you, but you never asked God. You never asked God to forgive you because you didn't understand that it was against God that you sinned. Right? You missed the mark with God, not with other human beings. We'll get to that next week. But the issue with sin, if you're going to be rightly related with God, is you've got to acknowledge that it's between you and Him. Look at verse 7. Purify me, David said to God, with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. People say, well, it sounds like forgiveness. It sounds like he wants to get saved again. He was saved, now he's not saved. Now he wants to get saved again. Is that the issue? Is that what David's dealing with? That's not the issue at all. Verse 8 begins to expose the issue. Verse 8 says, make me to hear, get that word, joy and gladness. And then the second part, let the bones which you have broken through the convicting power of your Holy Spirit, let them do what? Rejoice. David's problem is his sin has separated him from God. And listen, the joy is gone. David's joy is gone. David's rejoicing is gone. He can't go to the temple and worship. He can't go on his knees before God and receive that intimate relationship and fellowship and feeding and nurturing and leadership and guidance that every believer so desperately needs. He's lost the joy and he earnestly wants it back. So he cries out to God, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me, verse 10 says. And then we reach the pinnacle. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Notice what he didn't say. He did not say, oh God, restore unto me my salvation. That's not the issue. He's justified. He's right with God. But he said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Do you see that? That is so critically important. And that's what Jesus is dealing with in our text in the Lord's Prayer. When you sin, when I sin, there is something that separates us from God. The intimacy is broken. The joy is broken. It's like my daughters. When they are separated from me, when they have disappointed and disobeyed me, they are under the punishment or the discipline that I apply, and that discipline rests on them until they say one thing, "Daddy, I'm sorry. Forgive me." And before the words are spoken, right? It's done. It's done. Now get this. My forgiveness extended to my children, and I'm no comparison with God, but get this, my forgiveness extended to my children is not based on their pleading for it. I've forgiven them. I've forgiven them. What they say isn't going to change how I feel about them. But they can't apply that forgiveness that I've already freely expressed in my heart unless they ask, unless they confess. This is God's grace. God's grace doesn't hinge on what you say. God's grace doesn't take place once you confess. But God's grace can't be applied. Can't be applied in your life. Can't be felt. You can't get the joy back until you confess. This is the issue. This is the issue that David was dealing with. So, get the scoop here, folks. This is not about salvation. This is about the joy of your salvation. Let me say it another way. Judicial forgiveness, being forgiven, takes care of the fact of salvation. The forgiveness that Christ is dealing with, parental forgiveness, takes care of the joy of salvation. The fact of salvation is taking place at the cross as you put your faith in Jesus Christ. The joy of your salvation takes place as you confess your sins daily before God and ask Him to cleanse you and to renew you of your unrighteousness. Judicial forgiveness then settles the matter of justification. Parental forgiveness settles the matter, is a part of the process of sanctification. Justified by faith, forgiven. Sanctified by faith as we walk daily with God. Keeping that relationship firm. Keeping it right as we come to Him daily. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John. Turn over in the New Testament almost to the end and open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. I want you to see this real quickly. 1 John chapter 1. John is writing. John is the last living apostle, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, writing to the church truths, life-sustaining words. And look what he writes in verse 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. John writes, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life." John is saying in that introductory statement, we have been saved. We've seen the gospel. We've touched the gospel. We've tasted the gospel, he would say, by our faith through God's grace. And we have experienced the Word of life. Look at verse 2. "And the life was manifested." It was realized. It was made real, John would say. "And we have seen," verse 2, "and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life." This Word of life, this life that was manifested, that was made real in John's life, made real in the believer's life, wasn't just any life, it was eternal life. The gospel that we saw and felt and touched and have believed has given us, John says, eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And then John says in verse 3, "This is what we preach to you. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also." Why? "So that you too may have fellowship with us." What fellowship is that? Well, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John says this gospel is the real thing, folks. This gospel has made me right with God. This gospel has allowed me to call Him my Father, and Jesus Christ, His Son, is my Savior and my Redeemer and my Lord. And that's what we preach to you, that gospel, that gospel. In other words, He's saying, "I've been justified, be ye justified too." That's what He's saying. Get right with God. Then He says in verse 4, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Now follow what John has said. He said, first of all, We preach the gospel so that you can come into the fellowship, be a part of the family. We preach the gospel so that you can be forgiven. But we write the epistles, the letters, the instructions, so that you can have joy. The gospel brings justification. The principles and doctrines that John is going to teach and lay out will keep joy in that relationship. That's what he's saying. We preach the gospel. That alone can save. We now begin to teach you principles and write to you things so that your joy could be made full. And right away, he takes us to the issue. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John said, I'm writing to you so that your joy would be full. And if you want your joy to be full, as Christians, you'll have to confess your sins. You have to do it if you want to experience this joy. Christians sin. And when Christians sin, the intimate relationship with the Father is destroyed. And it has to be made right. It has to be cleansed. John chapter 13. Turn over to John chapter 13 if you would. And this will be our last text. John chapter 13. I want you to see, this is probably the best illustration that kind of brings this all together and just connects the dots for you and for me on what it means to live forgiven. The scene is a wonderful scene in the life of our Lord. It's near the end. And He's gathered together His disciples in that upper room, and He's going to have with them that Last Supper. He's going to introduce communion, the Lord's table, which we're going to participate in today after this service in this fellowship. And He's sitting there, and guess what those disciples are doing? They're bickering. And they're fighting. And they're arrogant, and they're boastful, and they want to know who gets to sit here in the kingdom, and they want to know who gets to be first. They are sitting there in the presence of their Lord for their last meal together, and they're fighting. They're fighting. And so Jesus looks at them and says, I want to teach you something in the midst of this. Look down in verse 8. Peter said to Him, never shall you wash my feet. Now, why did He say that? Well, in the midst of all of this, Jesus did something amazing. He took off His outer garment, and as a servant, He stooped down using the bowl of water, the basin, and He began to do what? Wash the disciples' feet. And there's old Peter. He's always sticking his foot in his mouth, saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. And we can imagine, here comes the Lord inching ever closer to Peter to wash his feet. And Peter says, no way. No way, Lord. You are never, ever going to wash my feet. I can't allow that. Now I believe Peter is under conviction here. The disciples have been bickering among themselves, and now Peter, having seen Christ's servant heart in the midst of their arguing over who would be first in the kingdom, is under conviction. The lesson here, the imagery would be overwhelming. Jesus was teaching them, showing them what He had meant when He said, in my kingdom, the last shall be first. In my kingdom, whosoever will lose his life, Jesus had said, they would find it. And so Peter looks at Jesus and says, stop, Lord. You can't wash my feet. Now what Jesus does next is profound. He looks at Peter and He says, Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Peter, Jesus is saying, if I don't wash your feet, the relationship is over. No more intimacy. No more fellowship and friendship. No more satisfaction. No more joy. Peter, you need to think about what you're saying, because if I don't wash your feet, Jesus said, you can have nothing to do with me. And then Peter said in verse 9, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. This is another classic miscue by Peter. He says, well, Lord, if that's what's at stake, then wash all of me. Before we're too quick to judge Peter, I think that's what most of us would have said. Because you see, what Jesus is teaching here is so little understood and so rarely applied. We, like Peter, would say, "Wash all of me. Wash all of me." But now comes the whole point of this event. All of this event, divinely constructed by God to teach Peter and to teach the disciples and to teach you and to teach me. Look at it. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, get this, Christian, "He who has been bathed only needs to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." Peter, Jesus said, "If you will just be quiet long enough, I'm going to teach you something that will make all the difference in your daily Christian life. Peter, I'm trying to teach you something if you'll be quiet and listen." He says, "Everybody around this table is clean already." You get that? Well, we know Judas was sitting there, and so did Jesus, and that's why he said, "Except for one." You get yourself wrapped around whether Judas was saved or not, go to this scripture. Go back to what we learned last week and this week, and realize that Jesus looks at this group and he separates between all of them and him. And he says, "All of you have been made clean. You're justified, you are righteous, but one of you isn't." But now back to the issue, and that issue is Peter. And he looks at Peter and says, "You are completely clean." What he's saying to Peter is, "You have been justified. You have been saved. You have been judicially forgiven. But you are sitting around this table sinning. And that sin needs to be dealt with. Because as Christians, listen, your feet will get dirty. But when your feet get dirty, you don't need to go take a bath again. You just need to get the dirt off your feet." That's what Jesus is saying. Now, in that day, they walked around barefoot and their feet got dirty. When they walked into someone's house, they'd take the time to either clean their feet or the servant would clean their feet, because they recognized that even though they'd had a bath that morning, their feet in the daily pedestrian things of life were getting dirty. What a tremendous spiritual truth Jesus is teaching us. He's saying, as a Christian, you are forgiven. But when you sin, and you will, your feet will get dirty. Please don't come and question your salvation. Please don't come and question whether or not you've been justified. Come to me and get your feet washed. Confess your sins before me, and I'll forgive you. When do we do that? Daily. Daily. We got to do it daily because we sin daily. And you sin a lot of times when you don't even realize it. And so you, like David, go to God and say, "Search me and know my heart and see if there is any unclean thing in me. Get between the toes, God. I don't want to have any dirt on my feet." Because you've taught me that it affects my relationship. Now, let me add a couple things here real quick. Listen to me. There are two teachings prevalent in the church today that violate this fundamental truth of the Christian walk. Teaching number one is a teaching that says that you don't have to go to Christ to get this forgiven, this forgiveness. Oh, they would acknowledge that their sin is a reality in the life of a believer, but when that sin comes, then you can go to this priest or that priest or this confession or that confession, and you can speak something to some man, or you can do something. You can count the beads just right, backwards, forwards, whatever it happens to be. But you can go somewhere besides Jesus Christ and get it fixed. And lest your mind stray so rapidly to the Catholic Church, in evangelical circles, it's just as bad. Because today we're changing the definition of sin. That's far too offensive. And so when you separate from God and God convicts you, we're told, "Well, don't you know that you're saved? You just need to get rid of that fear in your life and overcome that doubt." But it's never an acknowledgement that you are sinning and you need to confess that sin before God and get it right. And the only intercessor you have is who? Jesus Christ, our great high priest. You don't need to go to anybody else, and you don't need to have anybody tell you it's not about sin, because it is. It is about sin. And you don't need another therapy lesson. You don't need another counseling lesson. Listen to me, those things have their place. But those things cannot deal with sin. And you don't need to blame somebody else for your disobedience. That's the first teaching that's going around. You don't really need to go to Christ at all. Just come up with some plan or change the definition of the problem. The second thing is a teaching that is peddled far too often, and that is that as a Christian, you don't have a sin problem. You're past all that. Whether it be some magical second work of foo-foo or whatever it is, but just don't deal with sin because there is no sin. And I'm going to tell you something. You need to see how critically in error that is, because if you as a believer have sin in your life, but you're being taught that it's not sin and that it has no bearing on you and that it's all under the blood, and you're not confessing your sins daily and coming to the Father to get your feet washed, what is happening? You're walking this Christian life without an intimate relationship with your Father. Who wants to teach such garbage? But that's why the Christian community walks around in the same cloud and daze every time something goes wrong as the world does. Because they've forgotten how to deal with the issue, and the issue is sin. And there's only one way to deal with that issue, and that's to take it to Jesus Christ. Amen? It's the only way. We are forgiven, but we have to learn to live forgiven. And you say, yeah, but I fail so much. And I know God gets tired of hearing me, and I know He gets sick of washing my feet. Oh, I don't know if I can say it again. Well, get this about God. Nehemiah said, thou art a God ready to pardon. Thou art a God that is gracious and merciful. You are slow to anger, and you are of great kindness. He does not get tired of you coming to Him to make that relationship right. He delights. He's ready to pardon. Look at the next one. He delights, for Micah, in mercy. It makes Him happy to forgive you. It gives Him great joy to have you come day after day after day after day and fall at mercy's feet. You're not going to wear God out. And when you come and you draw on that grace and you draw on that grace, guess what? He's not any less gracious for me or for the next penitent or the next one who needs to confess. He never runs out of grace. And He never runs out of love, the desire that wants to extend that grace. And that's why Romans 5 says, where sin increased, what happened? Grace increased all the more. Because God delights in forgiving you. So, Jesus is teaching in this prayer, pray this way. Father, forgive us our debts. It's an acknowledgement of who we are in Christ, as David would acknowledge, the God of my salvation. It's a fear, a holy fear for being disobedient to God. And it's a yearning daily that that relationship would be forgiven and protected. But we do like Adam and Eve when we sin. What'd they do? Did they run to God? No, they hid. Don't hide, folks. Don't hide from the One who wants to restore you. Go to Him and confess. I want to read to you in closing a little story that's called simply It. They laugh and smile and talk and embrace. And I do too. But sometimes my smile covers a tear. And no one knows. But right now my tear is there. And my tear is from an it. I'm sorry. I'm so very sorry that I did it. I feel like a broken record, and the skip is the it that never completely goes away. I wonder what they'd think of me if they knew about my it. Would the laughs go away? Would the smiles disappear? Would the talk still be hurled my way? Would the embraces be taken back? I wonder, do they have an it too? Wonder what they do with it. Why do we act for each other when there is no play? There's only life. Why do we pretend? And life, I have learned, includes a lot of it. The point is not to celebrate it, but only to admit it. I've been told that Jesus knows everything. And that means that He knows
about it. And yet he whispers in words too good to be true, "I died for you. Don't worry about it."
Heavenly Father, a simple prose certainly there expresses a profound truth, richer and deeper than we are able to comprehend. We don't worry about sin. Not because it wasn't a big thing, and not because you just look past it, but because of your love for us. You sacrificed your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could be forgiven. And so that we could live forgiven. That we could have a joyful, abundant life with you. Oh God, thank you for dealing with it. And forgive us, Father. For whatever reason, not confessing our sin, not bringing it to you. When we know your only hope. God, today we pray even individually as Christians and corporately as a body, God, forgive us our sins. Make our relationship deeper and richer and more meaningful than ever before. And we, as your forgiven vessels of mercy, will never cease to give you praise. All of this is possible. These words spoken, standing here in your presence, all of it's possible. Because of the life-changing, forgiving name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.